Matthew, and today we're going to cover the first 16 verses of Matthew 26. So I want you to look with me in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, I just want to insert right here, in verse 6, what we have here is something that most scholars tell us, an event that has happened, that has been inserted into the text thematically. If you're trying to figure out the chronology between the anointing of Jesus at Bethany with the other Gospels, you might find it difficult to understand how it fits. So I just want you to understand that it's inserted thematically. It's like Matthew's almost reminiscing a little bit. He's saying, you know, we came out of the Mount of Olives. We came from the Mount of Olives. He gave us the Olivet Discourse. We talked about His return. And then, not long after that discourse He gave us, it wasn't too long after that, that He told us that He was going to be crucified again. And while that was happening, there was plots and there was schemes happening from the religious leaders to try to put Him to death. And oh, by the way, I want to remind you of what happened at Bethany. That's the spirit of the text. And so Luke and Mark help us have a better chronology of when this actually happened. And we have reason to believe that this happened in Bethany around the Friday or the Saturday, the Sabbath, just before He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we know to be Palm Sunday. So this is not necessarily happening, this moment right here, right in the middle of Holy Week. This actually began. It was the beginning of the holy observance. So now that you know, I just don't want you to be confused in your Bible study. All right, verse 6. "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?' And we know from other accounts of this same story, Judas is the ringleader. Judas is the purse holder, if you will, and he's the one asking the question first. Why this waste? And then other disciples begin to chime in. And by the way, just remember, up to this point, they don't know Him to be the betrayer. They just see Him as the fiscal Baptist. Because the only question we Baptists ask before any ministry we embark upon is, how much is it going to cost? Very good. So just remember, Judas was the first one to ask that. And Judas says, "Why couldn't we took this and sold it? We could have sold this for 300 denarii," in another text, John 12, I believe. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And today that's fulfilled yet again. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. I want to think on this subject this morning. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, let's pray. Lord, we seek you now. We ask you, Father, as you have been so faithful to dwell among us this morning in praise and worship to your name, and you're worthy of it all, we ask you now, please continue to dwell among us, Lord, and help us to understand the truths of your word. May we be forever changed by the truth that's before us. And I pray for strength and wisdom, insight, and the ability to preach in such a way that souls will be saved and lives will be changed and disciples made this moment. And we trust you for it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus was at Bethany, you know, in verses 1 through 16, we really see two polarizing characteristics. We see two polarizing figures and themes happening right here in the text. On one account, we see a group of individuals who will stop at nothing to see Jesus Christ executed. They hate Him. They hate all the popularity that's around Him. They want to see Him destroyed. They want to see Him taken out. And then on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, we see a woman taking a year's worth of wages, essentially, and pouring them out on Jesus in worship of His name. And then on top of that, of all things, she's using her hair in her worship as her tears flow down her face. And so we see extreme hatred for Jesus and we see extreme love for Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you today, I'm going to give you the point before we even get there. You can't stay between the two. Our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of His Word, He's going to force you into one of those camps. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it this way, you're either for me or against me. He said in another text, Matthew chapter 6, you can't have two masters. You're either going to serve me and love me as your master, or you're going to spend your life following and chasing mammon, material things, and the money that provides it. But you can't stay in the middle of the two. And we've got a choice this morning. And what happens here at Bethany helps us to understand where we stand this morning and where God would desire us to get. So I want to look at several things in the text. Follow along quickly. First of all, I want you to note in verses 1 and 2 the prophecy concerning His death. Notice the prophecy concerning His death. You know, several times, I think it's up to 4 times in the Gospels, Jesus is going to tell them the Son of Man is going to be given up, or I'm going to be taken and He's going to be delivered over to sinful, wicked men and He's going to be crucified. And every single time He offers one of these prophetic foretelling moments, it continues to grow in detail. So right here in verses 1 and 2, He's just getting down to the nitty-gritty now. He's telling them exactly when this is going to come. Look in verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man, I am going to be delivered up to be crucified. Notice that descriptive statement there in your outline. Jesus was faithful to remind His followers of what awaited their Lord in Jerusalem. As the Passover lamb offered for the sins of the world, Jesus would willingly deliver Himself up to be crucified. You know the story. In the book of Exodus, the 10th plague that would come upon the people of Egypt and those who would disobey God in the camp of the Israelites even. But the plague that would fall to those who would not follow God would be the death of the firstborn of every household. And because of that plague and that judgment was coming upon the nation of Egypt, God told His people, here's how you can avoid My wrath. Here's how you can avoid My judgment. In the middle of the night, I'm going to come, and I'm going to exact judgment on the house of the Egyptians. But if you will trust Me, take an unblemished lamb, then I want you to catch it, the blood, into a vat, and I want you to take the blood, and I want you to spread it on the doorpost of your house, and I want you to eat that roasted lamb, and I want you to take that unleavened bread, because the death angel is going to pass over the land tonight. And if you have trusted Me, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over, and you'll not have My wrath, and you'll not know My judgment if you obey Me. And I'm going to submit to you that's exactly what Jesus was pointing to just a few days before He would lay His life down on the cross. If we would trust Him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ becomes our Passover lamb. And He lays His life down on the cross for us. And if we would trust His blood that was shed for us, the Father in heaven will see His blood applied to our hearts, and His judgment passes over. And not only is that true in this life, but it's also true for the next. It's true for all eternity. Your sins can be forgiven this morning. No matter what your past has been, though they be red as scarlet, your sins can be covered and forgiven and made white as snow in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven and you can know a new life on earth and an eternal life in heaven by trusting Jesus Christ, God's Passover, sent from heaven to earth, who died for you. And that's exactly what He wanted His disciples to understand in the prophecy concerning His death. But not only that, look in verses 3 and 5, also verses 14 and 16. Notice in the text the plot against His life. Notice the plot against His life. These individuals who were plotting against Him, they believed that they had no other recourse. And the religious leaders gathered to devise a plan to execute King Jesus. Little did they know, that He was willingly making His way to the cross despite their wicked schemes.
thinking that they were secretly going to scheme against Jesus and devise a plan that was going to surprise Him some way and then finally quietly execute Him, what they were actually doing, in fact, was playing right into His plan. As the book of Proverbs says, "Woe to him who sets a stone to rolling, for it will eventually roll back upon him." And that's exactly what we see happening in the text. While the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, while they're at the house scheming and plotting, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He knows exactly that he's going to be arrested. He knows exactly that he's going to be falsely accused. And he knows exactly that he's going to be delivered to the cross. They think they're going to surprise him with the cross, and Jesus came to Jerusalem for the sake of the cross. And so we see the religious leaders plotting against his life. But then this is where I want to spend my time this morning. We also see the praise from his faithful. Look in verses 6 through 9 of the text. "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant." They were angry. "And they said, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You know you always have the poor with you, but you'll not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial.'" Notice the praise from this faithful woman. The woman's worship of the Savior was sacrificial. Her praise was urgent. And her praise was extravagant. And this morning, I would love to take this lady's example and extend it to all of us as an example for our praise and our worship and our adoration of who Jesus Christ is. So let's think about those three statements I put in your outline. Her praise was sacrificial. Her praise was urgent. Her praise was extravagant. Notice the first word. Her praise was sacrificial. First of all, her expression of praise cost her greatly financially. Do you know that? The Bible tells us in John chapter 12 that when Judas rebukes her, he says, "This could be sold for 300 denarii." That's a year's wage. One denarii was one day's wage. One denarii was one day's wage. So if we were just going to take our modern calendar and roll it into that statement, 300 days worked. There's not many more days in the weekend. If you take some weekends off, you take some days off to rest and relax, that's a year's worth of work. Now, let's just roll that into modern-day terminology so we can get our heads around it. Let's just say you make $10 an hour. You're not making minimum wage, but you're certainly not making the best pay out there. But let's just say on an average you're making $10 an hour. $10 an hour times a 40-hour work week obviously comes to $400. $400 per week times 52 weeks is $20,800, and we know that that's going to put you lower middle class to low class, economically, socioeconomically in our country. $20,800 if you made low income, and we all know that pay rate could go sky high in good old America. So there's vast bookends of what it could be on the low end and what it could be on the high end, but let's just say on the low end, what she pours out on Jesus in a moment would have taken the average Israelite a year to earn. It was a great sacrifice of cost to her financially. But not only that, it was also a sacrificial expression of praise that cost her personally. It not only costed her financially, it would also cost her personally. Think about it. She's going into a room. She's a woman, not afforded all the rights that our wonderful ladies have in our day and age in America. It was not common and culturally accepted for this woman just to kind of bust into this room of men. And then on top of that, uninvited, just begin to extravagantly pour out this gift on the head and feet of the Savior. So she's getting looks. And not only is she getting looks, she's getting rebuked. What is she doing? Look at this waste. Who does she think she is? But guess what? Her love for the Lord was so real that she was okay with being misunderstood. Her love for the Lord was so real and so deep and so extraordinary that she was completely at peace with being misunderstood. You know, here we are in our day and age. Is our love for the Lord so real and so deep, so pure, so holy, so extravagant, that we're willing to be misunderstood for our love for Jesus Christ? Because I'm going to tell you, even among those in the church, I've never expected those outside the church to really understand how I love Jesus. You got to know Him to understand. But sometimes really what surprises me is when you begin to sacrificially give of your income to King Jesus and you begin to sacrificially spend yourself and be spent for the cause of Christ and you're no longer playing it safe and you're laying it all on the line, you'll not just get some odd looks out there in the world. You'll even get some crazy looks from those inside the church. What are you doing that for? What a waste. I mean, I don't think, well, you know, the Lord, the only thing He really requires of us is reasonable service. I had a guy tell me that one time. You know, and it was almost like the only thing God ever requires of you is what you can do conveniently. That's what He said. Now, He didn't say it, but that's what He said. He said, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, all the thing He wants is a reasonable service. His interpretation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 was this. Just whatever you can conveniently get to, do it. Well, I'm just telling you, the Church of Jesus Christ wouldn't be here today if people served Christ that way for the last 2,000 years. It wouldn't have made it this far. Because as I look back at church history, I see people dying. I see people losing their life. I see people losing their head. I ain't even through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and I see people persecuted. I see a man beaten and drugged and left for dead outside of a city. I see people who have their backs laid open, look like hamburger meat. They're bleeding on the floor of prisons they didn't deserve to be in. But hey, God only asks us to give Him a reasonable service. Just do what's conveniently out there and try your best. That's not the worship and relationship called upon us in the Scripture. It's not. God didn't give us a life that we could just conveniently get to around serving Him. The life He gives us, everything we do is for Him, through Him, and in Him. Everything about us is for His glory. So let me just remind you this morning, the purpose of your existence on planet Earth is not to just have the American dream with 2.5 kids and white picket fence on a hill somewhere. That's not the purpose of your existence. The purpose of your existence is to know God and enjoy Him and advance His kingdom for His glory. And that's going to cost. That's going to cost. That's going to get in your business. That's going to get all up in your business. Sometimes, think about it. If the relationship that Jesus Christ called us to have with Him was just this convenient, when you get to it, love relationship with Him, why in the world does He say, thank God that I've come to bring peace, but a sword? I've come to see son against father, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I've come to turn all these against each other. Now hold up, Jesus. That's not in my precious moments, Bible. That makes no sense with all the flannel graphs I've heard in Sunday school. Listen to me. If you're just out there conveniently serving God, when you get to it, nobody cares about that. That don't threaten anything or anybody. Let me just go a step further. Good old American Southeastern Christianity threatens no one. Where you're living more of a country song than you are the Bible. Go out and live like a hellion Monday through Saturday. I think it's even in one of the songs. Go out and get in a fight on the ball field. Get drunk with your buddies on Saturday night, church on Sunday morning. That brings no one to Christ. It might make you feel better that you're doing something religious, but I'm telling you, that's not what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. It makes great country songs, and you might make the top 10 on the country charts, but it's absolutely a lie from hell. That's not biblical Christianity. And that'll threaten nothing or nobody. Nobody will even care if you have a Christianity like that. Nobody cares because it's not making any difference. It threatens nothing. It does not push back darkness. It does not push back sin. It matters nothing. But you start sacrificially following Jesus. You start radically. Which really, in God's eyes, normally. You start just normally following Jesus. And those closest to you are going to call you everything but holy. Call you radical. Call you crazy. Tell you you're wasting your time and your money. How do I know that? Because number one, I've heard a little of that myself. And then number two, it's right here in the text. What are you doing? We could have spent that somewhere else. Why are you wasting all that? Just go ahead and tell you. You start following Jesus, and somebody's going to tell you you're wasting your time. Why? Because it threatens them. You start getting on mission for the Lord, it's going to threaten others that they're not on mission for the Lord. You start giving sacrificially, it's going to threaten others that they're greedy. You start loving God with all your heart, and they're going to tell you to calm down and you praise and worship. Just chill out. Because it makes everybody uncomfortable when somebody extravagantly, lavishly, extraordinarily loves God. Her praise was sacrificial. Not only that, her praise was urgent. Let me get to Him. I don't really care who earns the house or owns the house. I don't really care who's the head of the house. Excuse me, Simon. Scoot over. Judas, I certainly didn't come to see you. Peter, make me some room. John, I know you love Him, but it's my turn, son. Let me get to Him. And she just pours out her love for the Lord. Not only does she get to Him urgently, and by the way, good job this morning. Good job this morning. I could hear you. I was starting to believe that you believe what you were singing. Every time we come into the house of God, get in your mind this scene in Matthew 26 and just lose yourself in love for the Lord. And who cares if you've misunderstood in the house of God? Now don't worry, if your praise ever gets to a point where it's more about you than the one you're worshiping, we'll tell you. We'll tell you. But I ain't really seen anybody get there yet. Why are we so concerned about how we're seen and how we're viewed and what others say? Just worship Him. Sing to Him. Honor Him. Has He not earned it? Has He not earned it? Is He not worthy of it? Oh yeah, He's worthy of it. Let's come into God's house and with urgency, let's praise Him. But also, her praise was extravagant. Not only was it sacrificial and was it urgent, it was extravagant. She loved the Lord with abandon, and she lavishly gave the Lord her best. Let me just stop and remind us of something today. And I've been reminding myself of this all week. God is worthy of our best. He's worthy of our best effort. He's worthy of our best. So that being said, let me do my best to give you the best interpretation I can of what my dear friend several years ago tried to tell me concerning Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your gift, holy and perfect before Him. And this is your reasonable service. The best interpretation I can come up with of those two verses is, not as you can conveniently get to God and the things of God in your life. When you have time, do them. Misunderstanding of the text. The understanding of the text is, when I look to the cross and I see His blood and I see the sacrifice He made for me and I see the fact that He left the glories of heaven to be born in a Bethlehem manger and He walked the same earth I walked and He was beaten and bruised for my behalf and then on the cross He lays His life down and sheds His blood for me. I look at that and I look to the cross, and because He died for me, now I live for Him. It's the only reasonable thing to do. That's the text. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Give Him your best. He's worthy of your praise. Pour it out. Quit playing it safe. Love God. Pursue Him. You only have one life to live. Make it count for the glory of God. Well, I'm excited. One of my favorite devotions is My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And he has a day in his devotion. Went through it several times. One of the days in his devotions is titled, Loving with Abandon. Here's what he says. If human love does not carry a man beyond himself, it's not love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it's really not love at all. You ever seen two lovebirds? Hello, are you alive? Ground control to Major Tom. Hello? All right, let's try it again. Have y'all ever seen two lovebirds? Don't it make you sick? It's awful. It's just awful. And you think, dear Lord, did I really look like that? You know, you just love you. I bought you some roses just because I can. It's just, it's awful. It's awful. You can tell those in the room have been married a while because you're like, yeah, you're wrong. That. But, you know, it really, like, to go back to the word, it's really polarizing because you either love that or you don't like that. Because when you look at people like that, you're either saying, oh, I wish I had that. Or you're thinking, that gets on my nerves, my last nerve. But the reason you either love it or it gets on your nerves is because at that time in that season of life, those two people only care about each other. I mean, they forget appointments. They forget their jobs. I mean, they forget that they exist. I mean, they just wake up with wings on and just float out of the bed every morning saying, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see her. You know, all this stuff, and you're buying stuff you said you'd never buy. Guys, you're doing things you said you'd never do. You know, around the campfire, you used to say, well, when I get a girl, I'll tell you what. You're still in the mall holding your pocketbook. Get over it. You're doing that stuff because you are in love. You have lost every brain cell. I mean, you're just completely enraptured. You're just taken over by your feelings towards this other human being, and it's really surprising you and everybody around you. You ever run into that person and you're thinking, wow, I never saw that coming from him. You know, he's a man's man. But he's going to get his nails done now. I mean, what is wrong with this dude? It's because love, or at least affection, has taken over. He asked the question, have I ever been carried away to do something for God? Not because it was my duty, nor because it was useful, nor because there was anything in it at all beyond the fact that I love Him. Have I ever realized that I can bring to God things which are of value to Him, or am I mooning around the magnitude of His redemption whilst there are any number of things I might be doing? Not divine, colossal things which could be recorded as marvelous, but ordinary, simple, human things which will give evidence to God that I am abandoned to Him. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is a question for all of us. Have I ever produced in the heart of the Lord Jesus what Mary of Bethany produced? Is that not good? It's so good I can't take credit for it. Oswald Chambers shoots an arrow to our heart this morning with that question. Have I ever produced in the heart of Jesus what Mary of Bethany did? And while others were saying, you're crazy. You're over the top. This is a waste. Jesus said, what she did is beautiful. And let me just bring it right back down to where we live. We've got to be careful in the church. Because if we're not careful, we start serving people because of people's sake, and we forget the one we're really serving. We start putting out things we're doing. We start doing events and we start doing programs and we start hosting. And everything we're doing for the sake of people and our own convenience instead of the inconvenience of truly, madly loving Jesus. God's worthy of our best. First saw that phrase in that way when I went on a tour of In Touch Ministries several years back. Had an opportunity to have a meal and a lunch with Dr. Stanley with four other individuals. And I was just enthralled for 2 hours. And he and I are talking, and then we get up and we go through his
his office. He has a prayer room big as my office. Did you know that? And in that office, he's got quilts laid down, just hand sewn quilts laid down. He's got a little book rise right there in front of the quilts where he just lays down flat of his belly and prays to the Lord every day. And then we go around and we see where all the literature is processed and all the shipping and all this stuff. I won't forget it. We get to the room that all the processing happens in, all the shipping and stuff, and right over the wall from his Life Principles Bible, God is worthy of our best. And from the tile on the floor to the clothes people wear, it's not about how they dress, it's not about where they buy their clothes, but you can just tell they've bought into that. How they serve others. How they care for you when you enter the building. And frankly, folks, listen to me. If Walmart gives greater attention to the fact that I'm going to come down there and buy an item in their store than I give to the fact that a broken, sin-sick person could walk through these doors, I'm missing something. Because even Walmart will stick somebody in the back and ask if I need a buggy. And if we ever get to a place where we're so busy that we miss the fact of why we gather and what we're doing, we're in trouble. And it's not just for the sake of people. It's for the glory of His name. What you do in children's, what you do in nursery, what you do in youth, what you do in Sunday school, what you do in missions, what you do when you host people for a meal, what you do as you serve here in this local church, set everything up as if Jesus Christ is going to walk through the door any given Sunday. Set everything up and do everything you do with this in mind. If my Savior walked in this morning and He sat down, would He find that I just threw it together for my convenience? Or did I show up today to do it under the least of these? And when that's my heart, people are not always going to understand why I love Jesus the way I do. But I'm willing to be misunderstood. Aren't you willing to be misunderstood? You want to so love the Lord that people look at you and think, I wish He'd just calm down. I've gotten that all my life. I wish that boy would just chill out. It's not the caffeine. It's bread in me. I wish that boy would just calm down. Which would you rather? Would you rather the little Stevens of the world be out there living like a hellion? Burning the candle at both ends, going just as hard as I could for the world? Or would you rather the Stevens of the world be on fire for Jesus? What do you want? What do you want for your life? I'll close with this statement from Charles Spurgeon. For someone who's never carried away for Jesus, he should be. For someone who's never been carried away for Jesus, he should be. Amen. So let's be carried away for the Lord. Sometimes people are not going to understand how we're loving Him. Sometimes people are not going to understand how we're serving Him. But let's just give it all we got. If you're here today and you've never come to know Jesus Christ, and maybe you read a story like that and you're thinking, I get it, but wow, that's pretty extravagant. People do stuff like that because they've come to love Jesus in that way. Do you this morning? Let me close with the question that Oswald Chambers gives us today. Have we ever done anything for Jesus that creates in His heart the same feeling that He felt for Mary of Bethany? Oh, by God's grace, let's do it. Let's quit playing it so safe. Let's give Him our money. Let's give Him our lives. Let's give Him our income. Let's give Him our children. Let's give Him our families. Let's give Him this church, and let's just see what He could do with it. I would absolutely terrify some of you if you could get inside this head and see the vision I have for this place. Trust me, you don't want to go there yet. You can't handle it. But while we're serving God, please join me and let's join each other in just extravagantly pouring out our heart for Jesus. And we'll see our neighbors and the nations come to know Him. Because they'll want to know Jesus that way. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,